lives. If that was our goal and that was accomplished, could you imagine how God could use the church today? What a great truth that we have a sovereign, omnipotent God. So this morning, we still have our special guest here. We love him. I truly believe that, this won't go to his head for sure, but Peter is a gift from the Lord. He truly is. And he has influenced many of the guys I went to school with at Pillsbury. Hey, you know Peter Gaiman. How do you know him? I don't know. He's some guy. But what has happened is the Lord has used him in a mighty, mighty way. And we appreciate him greatly and are thankful for his gracefulness in debate and his love for the Lord. And praise the Lord for his parents, too. Amen? What a help they have been to our church. Another gift from God. Appreciate these gifts. Revel in these gifts because they don't come often. These special gifts. So thank you, Peter.
Well, I'm just thrilled to have the invite to be with you again. There were a couple of you that were threatening to, you know, remove my, I think I'm still a member at this church, actually. I don't know. Maybe I'm not. I don't know what, I was going to say, like, I don't think I ever got it transferred, but maybe I did. I don't know. I have to talk to my dad and see if there was anything. But I'm just really glad to be here and fellowship with like-minded brothers and sisters. And it's just such a privilege to be able to see what the Lord's doing here, and thankful to be a small part of that. We're going to be talking in Psalm 121 today. So you can flip there. It's one of my favorite psalms. I've done a lot of thinking on this psalm over the years and just really love it so much. But before we start talking about that, I want to ask a question that will help me gauge exactly what kind of people we have here. All right. So at risk of embarrassment or not embarrassment, how many of you have read The Pilgrim's Progress? All right, we need more people to read Pilgrim's Progress, okay? So those of you who have not read it, that's your homework assignment. At a certain point in our country, Pilgrim's Progress was the second most purchased book, next to the Bible, obviously. But, all right, I can't spoil what happens in the book now, but I will at least tell you kind of the kind of story that it is. All right, so in Pilgrim's Progress, you have a young man by the name of Christian who basically goes through a journey, and that journey is an allegorization of life, okay? So he meets people that are called worldly wise, for example. Oh, well, what do you think that interaction signifies? You know, it's just, so he goes through the you know, I think it's called like the Bog of Despond or something like that. So there's just, this is a pretty common picture, although shame on you for not having read Pilgrim's Progress. But those of you who have, you understand, okay, yeah, that's, I'm used to that. But even if you haven't read it, let me give you a part of your life back here. You know that we often picture things, we picture life as a journey. For example, how many of you have ever had this, the phrase or the thought, oh, I've got a tough road ahead of me, or something like that, right? I mean, if you read through the Proverbs, for example, how many times does the Proverbs say things like the way of the sinner is hard? Well, that word way in Hebrew is the same word for like road or path or trail. The idea is that the journey of life that we have, for the sinner, it's hard. The way of the righteous, the Lord, Psalm 1 actually has that, right? The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You know, so there is a understanding in Scripture that life should be pictured as a journey. And that actually is exactly what Psalm 121 does. It's known as a collection of psalms that is that is called the Songs of Ascent. Maybe you've heard of that before. And although there's a bit of debate about what that actually was used for, I'll just tell you what I think it was probably used for. Three times a year, all the men of Israel would have to go up to Jerusalem through the mountains. They would have to, no matter where you were at in Israel, you would have to ascend to Jerusalem. So this collection of songs from Psalm 120 through 135 or through 134, those psalms are called the Psalms of Ascent, and they would probably be sung by the journeymen, those who were journeying to Jerusalem in their caravans and in their groups. They would be singing and celebrating the opportunity to go up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And so this was probably a part of that collection that would be repeated at least three times a year for Israel, probably even more times than that. And what makes Psalm 121 unique is that there seems to be, and by the way, it's part of my goal here to shake the doldrums of your life. And I want to introduce to you some new vocabulary words. All right? It's just, I don't know. I feel it is fun to learn new words. So perhaps you have heard this word before, perhaps not. But an antiphony, what is an antiphony? So an antiphony is when you have kind of like, I mean, I'm not a big opera fan, but opera is probably one of the best examples of it, where you have like a duet or a song where somebody sings to one person and they sing to another. Okay, so that's called an antiphonal song, an antiphony, where you have one person singing to another and then the other one comes in and sings back to them. It's kind of like a duet kind of idea. Well, in Psalm 121, I think a lot of scholars would agree with this. I think it's one of the songs that we have in the collection that is an antiphonal psalm, meaning that you have at least two perspectives being sung. Okay? And we'll talk about how that comes in, but just to show you what I'm talking about, in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 121, you have the personal pronoun for I or my. So I lift my eyes to the hills. My help comes from the Lord. But then in verse 3, the perspective switches. So he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you. So it changes from first person to second person. He keeps you. He does not let your foot be moved. So it seems what's going on here is that you have a singer or somebody who maybe has visualized Israel journeying to Jerusalem, right? They're walking along the pathway and you have somebody break out into song, you know, and they sing, and I don't really want to sing because I don't know what the tune would be, but it's something like, I lift my eyes to the hills. Actually, this is one song that I know two different tunes to it because there have been different groups that put the psalms to music. So I know at least two different tunes, but I won't embarrass myself. But it's, you know, I lift up my eyes to the hills. He starts singing, and then he says, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. And then another voice would add into that and say, ah, he will not let your foot stumble. He will, and then he goes down. And so that's probably the perspective that is given in this song. And you might make, oh, yeah, that's interesting. Does that matter much? I think it actually helps us understand something about the song. Because as we're going to go through this song, there's one overall point that is being made, and then it's solidified multiple ways. So if you're taking notes, or if you want to know what we're going to talk about today, there's just one thing, all right? So the one thing, and my son's very excited about that, that there's one thing that we need to learn, and that is that Yahweh is the guardian of his people, okay? In fact, if I very rarely put sermon titles on messages, but I'm going to take a gamble here and put one on this, okay? So I'm going to entitle this sermon, The True Guardian of the Galaxy, okay? So that is going to be the sermon title. And it's because that's what it's all about, is Yahweh is the guardian of his people at all times, all places, no exceptions, all right? And that is the greatest source of comfort for us in any situation that we're in. Whether you're on the battlefields of some war or whether you're in your house, dark and alone, Yahweh is the guardian of his people, okay? And so let's jump in and talk about this. First of all, just to defend my title for the psalm, One of the things, depending on what translation you are reading, you need to understand that there is a repetition of a theme or a word in this psalm that you need to be attentive to. Okay? So that word is keep or keeper or guard or guardian, depending on how your translation translates it. So if you just scan through the psalm, you see this all over the place. So in verse 3, the first occurrence we have is in the second part of verse 3, he who keeps you will not slumber. And then in first part of verse 4, he who keeps Israel, same word. And then in verse 5, the Lord is your keeper, the shade at your right hand. That's the same, it's the same word, it's just a variation of that. And then you have in verse 7, the Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. And then verse 8, the Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. So, if you observe things, pretty easy to tell what the theme is, right? Keep, keeper, right? And it's the same Hebrew word throughout. And so it's used 6 times throughout this psalm. You have 8 verses and a word that shows up 6 times throughout. That's a pretty high likelihood that you know what the theme of the psalm is, right? So that's just how we get that. And I think it's worth asking then at that point, well, what does it mean to keep something, or what is a keeper? And the word here in Hebrew, it can refer to, well, okay, here's the first instance of how this word is used in the Hebrew Bible, is in Genesis 4, when God comes to Cain and says, you know, where's your brother? Of course, God knows. And then what does Cain say to God? Yeah, am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? It's like, come on. Like, I'm not my brother's keeper. But of course, the real indication is that he is his brother's keeper. He ought to be. And the point is, somebody who takes care of him, somebody who guards him. In fact, that's often how that word is translated, is, am I the guard, or am I the one who is the guardian? That's where I get that idea for that. And so it can be used of shepherds taking care of their sheep. It can be used of somebody, of a military soldier who's guarding against something else. And so the whole point is that this involves violence at times in military guardianship, but it's also deeper than that. It's the caretaking, the one who feeds, who takes care of, provides a place to sleep, those kinds of ideas. And so that's why I think the idea of guardianship, even in our culture, the idea of parent or guardian, the idea of guardian, I think, does give an indication of what's being talked about in the psalm, because it's not just saying that Yahweh is going to guard us from attack, but he's actually going to be our guardian. He's going to make sure his character is on the line to make sure that we are provided for. Okay, so that's an important aspect of understanding what a keeper or a guardian is. Okay, so with that in mind, let's jump right into the psalm. The way we can divide this psalm is basically the traveler's question is in verse 1, the traveler's answer is in verse 2, and then we have verses 3 through 8 is the, I guess we could say, the confirmed blessings, where you have somebody else come in and sing an additional part for that. So let's look at the traveler's question first. And the question is, who will take care of me? So he says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? And again, the setting here would have probably been traveling to Jerusalem. And if you go, if you're traveling from east of Jerusalem, you're traveling from about anywhere between 600 to 700 feet below sea level to traveling up to around 2,500 feet above sea level. So you're traveling about 3,000 feet of elevation. From the west, you're coming from the Mediterranean. So again, you're a very flat plain there on the coast. And so you're traveling again about another maybe 2,000 feet above sea level. Traveling that way. So you're ascending in a variety of directions. And one of the things about the hill country and then the mountains where they're at, I mean, it's not like mountains where in California, you have like 10,000 foot peaks, or in North Carolina, we have a couple 6,000 feet peak mountains in the western part of the United States. I think the highest mountain around Jerusalem is around 3,000. So it's not super tall. They're more like hills. But the reality is that this was the place for people to hide. In fact, this is where the story of the Good Samaritan takes place, where the ambush takes place. The brigands, the robbers, they would all hide in the hills because that's where you had caves, where you had, you could just hide behind a rock and you're looking and you couldn't see anybody, so you go on. And that's just a good place for people to hide. So there would be evil people that would hide there. There would also just be danger. I mean, one of the reasons people don't like to go hiking is because you're hiking. You know, it's like one of those things where do I really have to climb that? I am convinced, by the way, that ancient man must have been in great shape. Because you're just like, how did they get to places? Oh, they walked. And especially when you go to Israel, you're just like, okay, they walked this in sandals. So I need to rest. Give me my water. You know, it's just like that's but they would travel, you know, 20 plus miles in a day, like going uphill, downhill, 100 degree weather. It doesn't matter. They would just do it. And, you know, we're just like, I need my AC. Where's my portable fan? You know, it's just like, I need help. But they were just tough. But it was hard. It was hard life. And so you look at the hills, there would be some terror involved. There would be some trepidation saying, it's kind of scary. I mean, are we going to be robbed? That's why you would travel in caravans to kind of protect yourself, have safety. Also, it's just there's definitely some excitement involved too, though, because you know that with the danger also comes the excitement of getting to go to Jerusalem. And there's nothing quite like, even some of the historians, ancient historians, would talk about what it was like to crest the final hill and just see the sun glint off the gold of Solomon's temple. Or just how awesome would that be to just see that take place. And just very, very exciting for the people. And so you have this kind of fear, but then also the excitement, it's kind of intermingled. And so the natural question is, well, where's my help going to come from? Like I really want to make this journey happen. Where's my help coming from? And in verse 2, he says, this is his own answer as he's reflecting on this. And this is a true theological answer. He's going to pass the theological test. He says, my help comes from Yahweh. My help comes from the Lord, who, by the way, made heaven and earth. And in adding that little additional detail of the one who made heaven and earth, he's really doing something that a lot of times we don't think. Well, hopefully you do, okay? I can't say that you don't always do this, but it's rare for us to do this. When you think about the blessing or benefit there is for Yahweh to interact with you or to take care of you, for example, a lot of times we don't think about God as creator being a big deal. But if you think about the greater to the lesser kind of argument, if God creates the world, I don't know if you've ever thought about it in that terms, but you should. If God creates the world, what in the world is he doing having a relationship with you? Right? I mean, that's kind of weird, but it's a good thing. And the best part of that is in the ancient world especially, there was no such idea of kind of a deism idea where God creates the world and then just kind of shoves it off saying, have fun, you know? God as creator also means God as sustainer. So the idea in the ancient world, especially, is how we need to think about it too, is that if God creates the world, he also sustains the world. And if you ever want anybody to help you, you're going to want the creator of the universe, the one who sustains the universe, to help you. So you could honestly just end the psalm right there. You could say, this is great. Yes, where's my help coming from? My help is coming from God. He's the one who's sending it. And this is the same God who created the universe. He sustains the universe. I definitely want my help to come from him. And it is him who sends the help. That's so encouraging. And that's great. And you would pass your theological exam. You would get the A+. But why doesn't the psalm end there? I mean, that seems like that should be a natural place to stop. But that's where this antiphonal voice, remember that antiphony idea here, is so important, because this confirmed blessing, starting in verses 3 through 8, this section of the psalm raises the ante, as it were, or really kind of says, you are right, but there's some more things you need to understand. And it's not just that there are additional details as much as it is helping you understand what it actually means to have the Lord in your corner. And this is a very important perspective to have, because a lot of times I don't want to completely put the cart before the horse here, but it's really important to understand that there's a difference between how verses 3 to 8 talk about the Lord versus how 1 and 2 talk about the Lord. So without ruining the surprise, let me just tell you this, okay? In verse 2, pay very careful attention to the fact that he says, my help comes from Yahweh. That's the important part you got to log away. All right, we're going to come back to that in a second. Verse 3. Okay, so now you have a new voice coming here. It could be a priest. It could be an elder of the community. He comes in and he starts singing this second part, okay? So he says, you're right. You're right. Help does come from the Lord. He will not let your foot be moved, which is an important description, especially if you're climbing the hills. I mean, you know, if your foot moves too much, you go off the cliff and you die. So he will not let your foot be moved. The having feet like a hind's feet, as the psalmist says elsewhere, that is an important part of a picture of security, of God's help for the psalmist. And then my favorite part comes in the next three lines back to back here. He says, he who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Now there's so many cool things here to observe. And so let's just break it down really, really quickly. So the first thing is that there are multiple words for sleep here, which if you think about it, if you were just gonna say the Lord doesn't sleep, you could say it that way. But he says doesn't slumber and doesn't sleep. So using two different terms. Now, you don't need to do a deep word study dive into this saying, well, what's the difference? I think the point he's making is cumulative, saying there's no dozing, there's no napping, there's no sleeping, that the Lord doesn't sleep. He doesn't recuperate like we do, okay? And so that's one thing which makes it somewhat emphatic. There's another aspect of emphasis where he has behold at the beginning of verse 4, where he kind of says the exact same thing. So on the one hand, he says at the end of verse 3, he who keeps you will not slumber. And then what I like to tell my students is that whenever you see a behold in the Old Testament, you kind of just have to visualize getting slapped across the face. Whoosh! And you just be like, okay, pay attention to me. All right? Listen! All right. And then he repeats the exact same thing. You're like, okay, that's interesting. Well, it's interesting because that's the most important aspect of the psalm. It's revolving around this idea. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. And the other thing that's kind of lost here, so I'm telling you different ways that this is emphatic. You have the different uses of the sleep terminology, so that makes it emphatic. You have the behold, that makes it emphatic. And then something that's completely lost in English translation, which is unfortunate, is that there are different ways of negating Hebrew words. So in English, let's see how many. In English, we have no and we have not, but they're essentially interchangeable. We also have ain't, I guess, or is not, I don't know. But in Hebrew, you have three main ways of saying no, but two primarily play into verbs. They're called lo or al, if you want to know. And so at the very first part in verse 3, the second part of verse 3, I should say, the word for not there is the all form of negation. So he who keeps you will not slumber. And then it changes in verse 4, so it's not an exact repetition, but he uses the low form of negation. And you're like, well, what does that matter? Like, what does that mean? Well, the best way that I could describe it would be in English between saying something will not happen versus something will never happen. Okay? So not versus never. So in other words, you might want to translate it something like, he who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will never slumber nor sleep. That's kind of how you could translate it. And so it's kind of a heightening, another form of emphasis, really putting a lot of weight on this fact that Yahweh doesn't sleep. Now, all of that, you know, I just spent a good deal of time talking about why there's so much emphasis there. And what does that mean? Why is that so important? Well, if you think of human existence, one of the things that is common to all of man is our need to sleep, okay? Our need to rest. In fact, if I could change one thing about my life, it would probably be that I wouldn't need sleep. I just think, let me finish the thought. If I wouldn't have to sleep, I could do so much, right? I tend to be a fairly driven individual. I have a lot of goals. I have a lot of things I want to do. And then what gets in the way is I get tired. It's lame, tell you what. And so a lot of times I have to sleep. In fact, for better or for worse, I think it's wisdom, but you could be the determiner of that, is I have tried to prioritize sleep in my life so that's actually one of the top goals so that I can actually function somewhat. And so what is so embarrassing to me, though, is people will, like, you have people, I don't know, maybe, well, you, I don't know if you've heard of Al Mohler's sleep habits. So Al Mohler's the certified genius, and somebody asked him a question about how much sleep he gets a night, and he said, well, that's a bad question to ask me. And they're like, oh, why? He's like, well, I'll tell you this, but it's not something that anyone else should do. He says, I just sleep when I'm tired. So that means I probably get an average of like 2 or 3 hours every like 40 hours or something like that. He just, like, he doesn't have a set schedule where he sleeps during the night and is awake during the day. And he said what that came from was in college. Well, he was always smart, but in college he had this weird propensity where he wouldn't allow himself to sleep unless he had all of the week's homework done. And so he, like, literally trained himself never to sleep. So he would just do all that. And I've known other people who have somehow survived on not much sleep either. And I just don't know how they do that. So that is just super, super rare. But even those individuals have physical problems because they don't sleep. Al Mohler has paid for that with having optic nerve issues, things like that. But most of us understand our need for sleep. In fact, what the professionals tell us out in the world of medicine is that having sleep deprivation is akin to being drunk. So if you're driving and you're just like, oh, I'm driving on sleep deprivation, but it's fine or whatever. I mean, it's essentially equivalent to DUI because of your reaction time being so much slower, et cetera. And so we understand the human need for sleep, and it's so humbling to us, or it ought to be, right? Our need to sleep really is one of the greatest displays and reminders of the fact that we are not God. That's really what it comes down to. But that also makes us appreciate the fact that God doesn't sleep. In fact, the most, in all of bringing it to bear on like military history and things like that, there was a time, even in the United States history, where they would carry out operations during the daytime. But at least in my reading and understanding of history, is that the United States I'm sure there's an exception, but the standard operating procedures is you must always carry out military action at night. They say, why is that? Because night is when people are most vulnerable. You have people who are sleeping. You have just darkness being limiting your physical senses, all these kinds of things. And, you know, I don't know. I don't want to scare you, but you are most likely to be assassinated at night. I'm just going to throw it out there. I mean, if you're worried about somebody coming into your house, I mean, that's what's going to happen, you know? So, somebody's not going to try to carry out that contract on you in the middle of the day, all right? So, just so you're aware. Now, if you think about it, that would be the optimum time. If you think about your need for sleep and how that's necessary for us, if that was the case for a God as well, if he needed rest, recuperation, I mean, there would be times where you would rightfully be afraid because God would be checked out. He would say, try not to do anything too important over the weekend because I need to rest. Or I caught a flu, so I got to rest up. You know, I'm not going to be there for you. And so the whole point of this in verses 3 and 4 is really, it goes beyond the whole concept of sleep, because what he's saying it in a very poetic and picturesque way, but it's powerful, is that there's never a time when Yahweh can't take care of us. Just chew on that and dwell on that. That's so powerful. That there's always, in a human perspective, there's always going to be times where people are going to be unavailable. They're going to be sleeping, they're going to be sick, whatever. But the reality is that there is never a time where Yahweh clocks out. This is something where you can go to him while you're laying on your bed about to sleep, knowing he's not going to sleep. You know that he's going to be watching over your house when you are unable to do that. He's going to be watching over you. He's going to be keeping you alive. I remember this is a silly note, but when I was when my wife and I became parents for the first time, it was fun. But one of the things, I don't know if this is true for all first-time parents or if this was just something unique to us, but I remember laying in bed with our son in his little bed next to it, and just always listening and like, is he breathing? It's like, is that what's going on? And just thinking, like, if I fall asleep and something happens, like, who's going to take care of him? You know, just like I need to stay awake even though he's sleeping. I just need to be ready to do something, you know? And, you know, I think obviously my theology could grow, and hopefully it has over the time, and where I trust the Lord a little bit more. For some shocking reason, the Lord has kept alive, you know, all of our children. And so we can trust him in that. And it's one of those things where there's a difference here between how we process things and God processes things, how he is capable of doing these things. And you can have complete trust and confidence in him because he doesn't slumber. He doesn't sleep. It's beautiful. Now, what's interesting about these first two verses of this secondary antiphonal voice is that the guardian is not actually identified. So it says, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. But who is that? It's kind of like there's a delayed reveal here. And then in verse 5, this is one of the most beautiful parts of the whole psalm, is just a very simple statement. Yahweh is your keeper. The Lord is your keeper. Now, why is this so beautiful? Well, two reasons. For one, we didn't know who the keeper was in 3 and 4, but then now he's identified in full form. But secondarily, I think there's an important change in how this was talked about. Remember verse 2. Let's go back, go to school. Verse 2, my help comes from Yahweh, from the Lord. But this additional thought, meditation, is different, where things are phrased differently here, aren't they? Because it's one thing to just say, and it's true, that help comes from the Lord. But it's a little bit different to say that the Lord himself is your help, right? I mean, just by way of illustration, periodically people will reach out to me, say, hey, can you help me do this or whatever? And sometimes I've been too busy and I've had to say, you know what? I can't do that, but I'm going to send so-and-so from the church and he'll be able to help you. So we'll get it taken care of. Oh, great. That's helpful. Thank you. But that's different than me saying, yes, I'm coming. I am your help. And the reason it's different is because anybody I send does a way better job helping them than anything I could do. But Personally, you understand that there's a difference between the Lord saying, yes, I'm going to send help to you versus here I am your help. The Lord himself. Remember, the Lord is the creator, the one who made heaven and earth. And what a great and glorious mystery that he himself is the one who, he doesn't delegate this task. He himself is the one who keeps us. He himself is the one who is involved in our lives. So verse 5 is so powerful with that revelation, is that the Lord himself is your keeper. The Lord, he goes on and says, is the shade at your right hand. And again, this is something that I probably need to explain to you because you live in Minnesota. And you don't see the sun very often, or it's not very as powerful. I'm just teasing. But in the world, especially in places like the Middle East, where the sun is very, very powerful and you have days that are over 100 degrees and all that, shade is equivalent with protection. Shade is the protection from the elements and all that. And so when it says the Lord is the shade at your right hand, the picture is that the Lord himself is your protection. He's the one guarding you from that onslaught of the sun and all the danger that is involved in life. And it doesn't stop there, but he says, at your right hand. Now, this is a little provocative to me. I think it's very interesting. To my knowledge, this may be the only place in the Bible where it says the Lord is at your right hand. I haven't found any other places. It's possible that it could exist. I just haven't run across them. But to my knowledge, this is where this idea of the Lord is your shade at your right hand is really kind of interesting, because when you think of somebody as your right-hand man, who are they? They're your helper, right? They're maybe even, dare we say, inferior to you. You know, you have the king on his throne, and then you have the person at his right hand who's doing his bidding. Now, you could go crazy with this, and you could dive into all sorts of heretical theologies, saying that we ourselves are superior to God, etc. That's going too far with the picture. But what we do need to understand is that this is a rather provocative picture, where God is picturing himself as somebody who is ready and willing to aid us. He's available. That's the main idea. It's not saying that we're superior to God or anything like that. But the point is that he is at our right hand wanting to help. It's as if he does exist to serve. That's kind of the idea, which is really, really strange and really, really uncomfortable. But that's the picture that the psalm gives us, where he's saying, listen, the Lord is the one who takes care of you. He's your guardian. He's your keeper. And he's the shade. He's your protector at your right hand, meaning that he's always there. He's ready and available to serve. He's ready to meet your needs, to protect you. And again, that's not something that we often picture God as being at our right hand, but that's what makes this psalm so powerful and special. And remember, this is what the contrast is to the first traveler who said, my help comes from the Lord. Well, yes, that's true, but it's so much more powerful than that. Your help just doesn't come from the Lord. The Lord isn't up in heaven, to put it in our context. The Lord just isn't up in heaven saying, I will send help. I will send assistance. He's not just the general up there directing his troops. He himself has entered into the fray, and he himself is at our right hand. That's powerful. That's so comforting and amazing. And so then the ultimate application of that would be in something like verse 6. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Now, this is, again, just a poetic way of talking about how day or night, there's nothing that will happen to you that is outside of his protection or outside of his control. The fancy word for this, I need to teach you at least one more word. Okay, so one more word at least, unless I can think of another one while we're going. But this is called a merism. All right, a merism is such a great term to be aware of. A merism is when you talk about two things, two items or aspects, which are kind of at different ends of the spectrum, and then it's meant to include everything. So when you talk about the sun and the moon, for example, Well, if you don't have, is there ever a time when the sun or the moon isn't out? I mean, if you do have that time, it's you're probably dead. You know, it's just like the sun is out or the moon is out. It's either day or it's night, okay? And so what he's saying is not so much about the sun and the moon as much as he is talking about how at all times, whether day or night, nothing can hurt you. Nothing can hurt you. Now, this goes with verse 7 because at the same time in verse 7 it says the Lord will keep you from all evil. And so somebody might take verse 6 and verse 7 and say, but wait a second, I broke my leg the other day. Or they might say, I got sick the other day. Or they might say, somebody was mean to me. They stole something from me. And so we say, well, how can that be if it says that the sun won't strike me, the moon by night, so there's never a time that Yahweh's not guarding me and that he'll keep me from all evil. I have experienced evil. How can that be true? Well, what he's saying here is not that nothing bad will ever happen to you because you live in a fallen world and he will, in his sovereignty, allow evil to befall you. But what he's stressing here, look at it from a different perspective. What he's saying is that there's no kind of evil, there's no kind of ailment, there's no kind of suffering, tribulation, trial that will come upon you that is outside of his control, outside of his protection. So to put it in perspective of the beginning of Job, for example, when Satan is asking permission to attack Job and to work on him, the Lord gives him parameters for how he can act within a certain amount of, it's not really freedom, within a certain amount of activity. And so God is in control of that. And in the same sense, this is not promising you that you will never go through evil or that nothing bad will ever happen to you or anything like that. But it's promising you that nothing can happen outside of the sovereign control of God. So when there is difficulty in your life, you can rely on your protector, knowing that he is actually able to control that. Or when there is a challenge that you just don't see a way out, you can rely on the Lord. He will keep your life. Then he concludes the psalm in just such a powerful way in verse 8, where we've talked a lot about the timing issues, where you're going out, you're coming in, or that's what he's about to talk about. But he talks about the sleep and the day and the night, referring to the time. But now he focuses on action in verse 8. So in verse 8, he says, the Lord will keep your going out and your coming in. So review time, going out, coming in. What is that? Starts with an M. Merism, yes. So this happens all the time in the Psalms, by the way. Is that going out, coming in, sun, moon, earth, heaven, all those are different kinds of merisms. So when you look at the going out, coming in idea, what he's emphasizing here is no matter what you do, the Lord will take care of you. And this is why I said at the beginning, no matter if you were fighting on some foreign field in the military, whether you were in deep space exploring, you know, whatever, Mars, you're part of Elon Musk's Mars colonization program. No matter what you're doing with your life, God takes care of you. God is able to protect you no matter what you're doing. And so that's why we don't need to be afraid. No matter what action we are doing, the power of God is existing and taking care of his people. And there's never an expiration date on that. He says it's from this time forth and forevermore. And so when you read this collectively, there's a very powerful emphasis throughout the psalm that the Lord isn't just one who sends help. He himself is our help. He's the guardian. He doesn't delegate that, farm it out. He himself is the guardian for us, and he delights to take care of his people. Now, at this same time, though, we do need to take a step back and say just very clearly that this is a privilege and a blessing for those who are God's people. But let's just be honest, this psalm is not applicable to those who are not God's people. So in other words, your neighbor across the street, maybe even some of you, if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, this psalm could not be applicable to anybody in that circumstance, right? So if you were to, you know, and I've had conversations with you know, neighbors who are thinking through these things, and I can't tell them that the Lord is going to protect them. I can't tell them that the Lord will provide for them. I can't tell them those things because they are not God's people. In fact, what I have to tell them is that unless you repent from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, God is going to judge you severely. Now, God has sent his son to die on the cross for that sin. But if they don't believe in him, and if you don't believe in him, then your relationship to the Creator is not one of loving provision and amazing kindness and care, but it's of judgment. The same, you know, it's interesting because I think, well, I don't know. I think that the illustration can be illustrated on a human level, although it obviously is far, far less. But on a human level, you have the picture of a father, right? The same father who loves and protects his family. He's very kind to his children. He provides for them. He will also, you know, bring the hammer of justice against those who would seek to hurt his family or who would seek to bring, you know, any kind of pain or agony or harm to those he loves. And in that same way, the Creator is judge. He is a father to those whom he loves. He is a father to those who have put their faith in him. But at the same time, he is a judge to those who have not experienced that. And so it's so good for us. It's encouraging for us who have put our faith in Christ to go through a psalm like this and say, yeah, when I'm going through those difficult times, when I don't understand, when life is difficult, when I have loved ones who are suffering, when I myself am going through sickness, when I'm facing the fears of death, all of those things are in my life, I can look to Psalm 121 and I can rejoice that I have this protector, this guardian who will lead me all the way my Savior leads me. What have I to fear? You know, that is what I can do. In fact, I can quote Psalm 23, right? Through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. I can say all those things because that's true. But for the unbeliever, it's not true. And so we need to understand that the same Lord who is our guardian is also the judge of the world. And that ought to motivate us to share the gospel. Or if you yourself have not put your faith in Christ, you need to do that today. Now, in thinking through Psalm 121, it was interesting to me to see that there were many individuals throughout history who have actually labeled Psalm 121 as their favorite psalm. In fact, one of the most notable ones I thought was David Livingston, who, as a famous explorer, was exploring thousands of miles of, you know, uncharted African continent. And he was exploring that, and he read Psalm 121 with his family before he set out on that exploration, saying, you know, this is the God whom I'm serving. This is the God who will guide and protect us. In fact, I remember teaching on this psalm at a church in California, and one of the ladies came up to me and said, you know, this was my mother's favorite psalm. It just is such a balm to our hearts to just encourage us that this is the God that we serve. And because life is filled with uncertainty, because life is filled with challenges, it is so important to remind ourselves that this is the God who's promised to take care of us. We can feel overwhelmed. We can feel so anxious about life. And yet Psalm 121 reminds us that we don't just have any help. We have Yahweh himself who is our help. Yahweh himself is our keeper. He's our guardian. And that's got to be, in my mind, the most comforting reality in all the world. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the reminder that you are our guardian. It's an encouragement and a blessing to know that our help doesn't just come from you, but you are our help. It's an undeserved blessing, and to to poach the words of the psalmist, Lord, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? This is an undeserved blessing, and we just revel in that. And thank you for the words of Psalm 121. I pray that we would recall them in life's difficulties and that we would be encouraged through that. For your honor and glory, amen.
That's exciting, right? And don't lose the opportunity to meet the whole family and see what they're doing in their lives and enjoy what Mr. and Mrs. Gaiman are enjoying while they're here. Have a great night. See you.